Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Could you please stand with me as we read God's word together? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. And let me pray. I cannot do any better, Father, than to ask you that what Paul prayed for you would do in my heart and in my brothers and sisters' hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As chapter 3 of Ephesians comes to a close, Paul has elaborated on the glorious extent of all that God has accomplished for us in the gospel. It has been all indicative. We go through those words a lot. Indicatives compared to imperatives. Indicatives are what God has done rather than imperatives, what you have to do. It's been all indicative. All the first three chapters. God's done this. God's done this. God's done this. Now, moving into the next three chapters, there will be over 50 imperatives. So this is not just something Reformed pastors say as they try to come up with new ways to preach the Bible. This is how Paul taught. Paul says over and over, this is what God has done in gospel fullness. That's your foundation. Then when that sinks deep down into our inner being, then you respond in what you do. And we cannot get that backwards. So in these next weeks, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as we move through this, there will be a lot of things that Paul tells us to do. But the foundation will always be who God is and what God has done. Let me just give you a few of the things that God has done in the first three chapters. Sovereign electing grace in chapter 1. Adoption in chapter 1. Being brought from death to life, chapter 2. Being in Christ. We get an inheritance, and we are God's inheritance. The great love with which he loved us, his infinite mercy. We've been brought from far to near. We're members of the household of God. We make up the temple with the Spirit dwelling in us. I could go on and on. That's gospel fullness. Do you feel that? And that does that make you want to sing of your Redeemer? Can you not stop singing of the great love with which God has loved us? Because of this fullness that is so overflowing that it seems as if the author of this letter is about to burst. Now, he says a prayer for his readers to grasp the depth of all of this, narrowing the fullness of gospel blessing down to basically one statement in this passage: Christ dwelling in our hearts. What motivates you? What is the deepest compulsion that gets your clock ticking, gets your heart beating, and makes you want to do? For many, many people, that is a list of rules. Do this. Don't do this. Don't listen to this kind of music. Don't hang out with these kind of people. Don't say these words. Obey your parents. On and on and on, right? And those list of rules are our greatest motivation. Some of us live within that, and it becomes either, it's always going to go one of two ways, and probably all of us have experienced this. Nod your heads as I'm saying this if you've experienced this. It will either be that you become self-righteous, thinking that you've kept them, or you will despair because you can't. And when we move past that being our deepest motivating factor to the glories of God and the excellencies of Christ and the infinite magnitude of the gospel being our greatest motivating factor, it frees us to then turn around and follow rules better, all the while rejoicing in that God has done it all. That happened in my life years ago as I started to read people like Jonathan Edwards, right? You've seen pictures of Jonathan Edwards where he's this austere-looking person who's blamed for the sermon sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? Jonathan Edwards was one of the most absolute joyous Christian hedonist people you would ever have met 400-whatever years ago. All he can talk about in his puritanical writings is how excellent Jesus is and all of his attributes. Then I read people like John Piper, who can't get over how infinitely beautiful Jesus is and how glorious the gospel is. And then as we studied last summer in our Sunday school, people like Jeff Vanderstelt, who continues to stir me about how glorious the gospel is. When that became a foundation of my life, and I'm just kind of speaking extemporaneously about my own personal testimony, when the glories of God and the glories of the gospel became my motivating factor rather than do this or don't do this, it actually made me do the rules better and became the joy of my heart, because Jesus, as Paul will say, dwelt in my heart. Not that he didn't already live there, right? I was a believer, but he really, in an awareness, dwelt in my heart because I couldn't get over it. I'll tell you, I mentioned this earlier, today I will be thinking about my wife in the last 24 years, in the next 24 plus, another 24 plus, however long God has us here on this earth. She will dwell in my heart today, consciously and in satisfaction and delight. And let that be a foundation for how we view Jesus dwelling in our hearts. In this passage, Paul prays that God will grant all the resources of spiritual strength necessary for us to comprehend the depth of what it means to have Christ dwelling in our hearts. This is seeing and responding to gospel fullness. So I didn't just come up with a clever saying out on our sign outside to draw people. The first three chapters of Ephesians, maybe more than anywhere else in the Bible, are just filled with so many nuances and facets and excellencies of the gospel that it is so full that Paul erupts in saying, oh, you got to get it. Don't miss out on it. In verses 14 through 16, it is significant enough that Paul prays for God to do a powerful work so that we will experience it. Verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. When he says this reason, it's actually going back to verse 1 when he had started this prayer and then gotten off track a little bit. So I'm glad Paul does this, because sometimes I'll find myself saying a sentence and then I go off on these other phrases, and then like 5 minutes later I try to pick up back on the sentence. You may notice that when I pray and things like that. Paul does it. Okay, so he says, and for this reason in verse 1, and then verse 14 he gets back to it after he has talked about the church demonstrating the mystery of the gospel. Now, when he says for this reason, this would include the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. He's talked about that in chapter 2. But also, I believe it's all that he has mentioned so far in the book of Ephesians, the whole of the first three chapters. For this reason, all that God's done, because of this, because of gospel fullness, I'm going to pray this prayer. Paul can only respond in a posture of prayer at the magnitude of gospel fullness. Yes, and thanksgiving, but as you'll notice, this prayer is really more of a petition. And the petition is that they will comprehend the depth of gospel blessing. So I just want to say as we move through this prayer, is this the type of prayer that you want prayed for you? Is this the type of prayer that you would pray for yourself? And is this the type of prayer that you are praying for others? And I will tell you this, it is vastly more important than many, many of the other prayers that we end up do praying in the normalcy of life. Verse 15, Paul talks about the fact that from God, every family in heaven on earth is named. This is kind of just an aside. That's a description of who God is. This is the Father, as he mentions Father, to whom Jesus directed his prayers. And therefore, in that we bear the righteousness of Christ and we've been brought into this family by adoption, he's presented as the Father par excellence. And when Paul says in verse 15 that every family in heaven on earth is named after him, all fatherhood on earth is derived from him. The words here indicate pater is father, patria in Greek is family or fatherhood. So basically what Paul is saying is that all of you fathers, even unbelieving fathers, in some sense, there is a derivation from the good, excellent, kind Father with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, as James 1 says. So there is implication, even though it's not part of the passage here, that you and I have an infinitely kind Father who has given everything for the good of those upon whom he set his love. And that should inform the way I demonstrate my fatherhood. So you and I, even though this is common grace to all of creation as far as fathers deriving in some sense who they are as a father from the ultimate Father, you and I have a special privilege of knowing that we have a gospel-giving Father, a Jesus-giving Father, and we reflect that in our lives. So, again, this isn't part of the sermon. This is kind of just a phrase that Paul gives describing who God is, but is this informative for you and me as fathers in our lives? And mothers, you wouldn't be exempt from this too, because all of the qualities that God demonstrates to us are foundational type things, the way we're treating our children and even others beyond that. We become members of this Father's family, not by biological birth, but by Jesus, the true Son, the only true Son who has always been the delight of his Father. Galatians 4, 6 and 7 says, because you're sons or daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying. Only one person could say this, and now we all can if we're believers, if we've trusted in Christ, saying, Abba, Father. Paul says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, which means that as Paul comes to this Father who has set his infinite love on Paul because of his son Jesus, you and I can too. And we can be guaranteed that this prayer that Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians and by implication us is a prayer that the Father longs for us to pray for ourselves and others. He delights in answering prayers like this. Then Paul says in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul's prayer starts with the basis for how God will strengthen, etc., the Ephesians. It's according to the riches of his glory, he says. God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes. Because he himself is infinite and eternal, his glory is inexhaustible. And is the basis, this glory is the basis for his generosity in giving and in answering prayers like this. It is an endless fountain of all-satisfying goodness. So Paul says, there is an endless fountain, an endless supply in God's glory, which is infinite and glorious. And out of that, out of those resources, he's going to grant that this prayer be answered. Out of this prayer is for the Father, as Paul says in verse 16, to grant. This is all of grace and is his kindness and love. Isn't it amazing that God grants answers to prayers? And it's only because he's merciful. And he has set his affections on us as beloved children, as his Son is beloved. And he delights in the prayers of his saints, and he delights in answering the prayers of his saints, in granting out of this endless, vast, trillion ocean and even further supply of his glory, his inexhaustible glory, to give. His granting is for his readers further in 16 to be strengthened. It is with power. It is through his Spirit, as Paul says in verse 16. And then it is in their inner being. So the strengthening that God gives, here's his glory, He's grabbing from his glory and he's strengthening. This strengthening is in our being. It's down at the very core of who we are. And then specifically, it's with his power, also through his spirit. So again, as we've talked many times through these passages, this is a Trinitarian work. The Father is making you make much of Jesus dwelling in your heart, and he's doing it through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it again reminds me, these types of things must inform how we think and how we talk and how we pray as Christians. Are we Trinitarian people when we're in normal conversations? Are we Trinitarian people when we're singing? Are we Trinitarian people when we're praying? Are we recognizing that the one God is doing infinitely glorious things, and he's doing it through his Spirit, about his Son, all to his glory, the riches of his glory? God's Spirit delights in giving us this strength at the core of who we are. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit, our spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in your inner being, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." That's the power that is inside you in the presence of God in the Holy Spirit in your life. And this prayer is for that presence that is already there to be so actively awareness type active and powerful and working that you notice it. It's related to comprehending through the Spirit the incomprehensible being of God. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? Paul is asking that we comprehend the incomprehensible. We'll get to that in a little bit. This is a work of God alone, but is to, as Paul is doing here, be prayed for. So I just want to pause and direct this at our hearts. As we will move forward in this passage, is this an important enough prayer for us? Out of all the prayers that Paul could have prayed for the Ephesians, so that we will see and savor the scope of gospel fullness. And when we get there, it is a glorious thing. It's significant enough that Paul prays for God to do a powerful work so that we'll experience it. Secondly, it's the preeminent, powerful, and loving reality of Jesus occupying every facet of our being in our union with him by faith. Verse 17, I believe, is the key phrase in this passage when Paul says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The ministry of the Spirit, God working powerfully in our inner beings through the Spirit, is to make known the presence and the power and the deep, deep love of Jesus. Therefore, the experience of the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Jesus are the same. There's no difference between them. The Spirit, as he's working in your life, is making much of the one whom the Spirit always makes much of, and that is Jesus. This is an awareness. As I mentioned, Jesus already, when you receive Jesus as Savior, Jesus lives inside you. But this is an awareness of all that he is, residing, occupancy in us. When this strengthening occurs, we experience Jesus dwelling in our hearts through faith. Though this encompasses justifying faith, as I mentioned, that causes Jesus to live in us, it's here referring to a deepening faith where Jesus is preeminent in our affections and powerful in his actual, real working in us. He's real. He's there. We are aware of it. And we're made more and more aware of this preeminence in our affections and in all he's doing. And what he's done, what he will do. The initial act of faith by which we're united to Jesus, that's our justifying faith, is followed by the life of faith. That's Christ dwelling in our hearts in awareness, in treasuring, in preeminence, in which that union continues as Jesus supplies spiritual strength and he becomes our delight. first of all, here under number two, its basis and effect is love. So Paul says that Christ may dwell on your hearts. I believe that's the focus of his prayer. And then you'll notice in some of your versions of your Bibles there's a dash. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, dash. And so Paul's explaining what it means for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. So here's the first one. Its basis and effect is love. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. When Jesus dwells in our hearts like this, we will be rooted and grounded in love. We'll have as the basis of our identity the one dwelling in us who is infinitely loving and giving. This cannot not have an effect. This love is the love of God revealed in Jesus and poured into his people's hearts through the Spirit, so that they in turn may replicate that. What is the greatest demonstration of God's love? Romans 5 tells us that, right? God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And when Christ is dwelling in our hearts, this looks like us being rooted and grounded in love. The gospel shows us this love. As Jesus dwells in us with power and presence and love, we comprehend this love, are rooted in it, as the verse says, and then not only are we comprehending this love and can't get over, he loves me, we also are reflecting that love. You cannot be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus without being someone who that bounces off of into others' lives. And it goes without saying, although I'll say it, that the people who are unloving in the Christian realm probably have not yet finally experienced what it is to be so captivated by the gospel love of Jesus that you can't get over it. That's being rooted and grounded in his love. When that happens, I'll love others. So again, as I go back to my introduction, this is an indication of the fact that our rule-keeping, our obeying, are walking in less sin and less sin and less sin as we're going on is rooted in the fact that I am being captivated by the gospel, atoning, wrath-bearing love of Jesus. And when that is so rooted and deeply grounded in my inner being, I am a lover. I am loved, so I'm a lover. Will this affect your marriage? This one who sometimes doesn't do exactly what you think he or she should do. And the normal reaction is, man, why does Anne hate me? She said that because she has devoted her life to hating me, right? That's what I think in the moment. When those types of things happen and we get into this realm of selfishness, where we go is Christ dwelling in our hearts, which the first element of that is I am dearly loved by the gospel-giving Son of God. And I'm so rooted in that this person who I reorient my thoughts and realize, yes, that she does love me and I'm the one who's being selfish, I'll demonstrate that gospel love to her. Children, kids, does that affect the way you think of your parents? Jesus has given you a good father who's better than your father and better than your mother. Yet he's given them to you so that you can reflect that gospel love in the way you submit to them and obey them. I could go on and on about the way this applies to life. Its basis and effect is love. Secondly, in verse 18, it involves comprehending and treasuring the totality of God's person and work. Verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Okay, so Jesus dwelling in our hearts is this, ... It's first of all, its basis and effect is love. Secondly, it involves comprehending and treasuring the totality of God's person and work. So we've got this strength, God strengthening us in our inner being because the Spirit's given it, as verse 16 says, to fully comprehend God's revelation in its totality. This will never end. It is the glorious and infinite excellencies of God and his glorious grace. Verse 18 says, we comprehend it with all the saints. In some sense, this is an activity or knowing that happens in the context of others. So this love of Christ, this Christ dwelling in our hearts that is marked by comprehending the totality of God's revelation, happens in the context of other saints. I was talking with one of you earlier today about believers who are kind of separated from other believers. Biblically, by what Paul is saying, you will not have Christ dwelling in your hearts in this type of awareness way with him as your delight, being rooted and grounded in love, unless you're doing this with all the saints. So there's that congregational context of it. And I believe also maybe their implication of all of the saints of history. So Paul and Jonathan Edwards and your parents and brothers and sisters who are no longer with us and those who will be saved before Jesus comes. All of the saints of all history together in local contexts but in a universal historical context, understanding what it means to have Christ dwelling in our hearts as we are comprehending the totality of God's excellencies. The comprehending is framed in these four descriptions that Paul gives. The breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And he's not limiting it. He's saying as we are comprehending this totality of God's excellencies, all that he has revealed in Christ in his gospel work, who he is, what he does, this emphasizes its truly immeasurable nature and again is most fully seen in the work of Jesus on our behalf. So let's back up a minute. Paul prays that Christ will dwell in our hearts according to the empowering work by the Spirit of God. The first element of that is that we're rooted and grounded in his love and that love's coming out in our lives. Examine yourself. Is that something where you are right now? Can you not get over the love of Jesus? And is it working? Out. And then secondly, are you aware of just how infinitely excellent, more beautiful than Anne in her wedding dress and more beautiful than Anne 24 years later? A better, infinitely better speaker than Steve. A better songwriter than Philip Bliss, who wrote, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." A better artist than Bob Ross. Better at everything than anything we've ever experienced. Infinite in all of his excellencies. Are you comprehending the totality, the breadth and length and height and depth of who he is? What's occupying your mind? That doesn't mean that we don't think about what's for supper or today, what's for lunch, or what we have to do this week. But it does mean that the preeminent preoccupation is the infinite excellencies of our God. And by the way, going back again to my opening illustration, don't you think when that is my preoccupation that I will obey my parents better? Or treat my wife better? Or not bring my children to wrath better? Or be a better U.S. citizen, or be a better worker, or on and on and on. If the preoccupation is the excellencies of God and all of the totality of his revelation, the rule following, the obeying, is a natural outcome of that. You can't do anything other than that. Being so heavenly minded will make you the most earthly good. Third, in verse 19, it especially creates a knowledge of the unknowable love of Jesus. Paul goes on, again describing elements of what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The whole point of Paul's prayer being Christ dwelling in our hearts, this third element is vastly important in knowing the love of Christ. It's impossible to grasp the divine purpose and person, last verse, verse 18, breadth, length, depth, height, without having firsthand knowledge of Jesus' love. This calls for all the intellectual power at one's command, yet also something that is experienced in the heart and the emotions as God empowers us. That's why Paul's praying it. Paul's praying that God will do a work that you cannot naturally incline yourself to. It requires personal acquaintance. To know the love of Jesus is to know Jesus himself. Interestingly, you see in the verse here, it's a love that surpasses knowledge. So again, this is a paradox, right? This is its and his nature. It will never be fully comprehended. Yet also, Paul says that there is a real knowing and understanding, an understood gratitude. Paul is purposeful in his use of a paradox here. Do you experience the reality of this? More and more, as God is doing a powerful work in my inner being, I'm understanding the love of Jesus. And the more I'm understanding it, the more I realize I'll never understand it. Is that pleasant for you? Is that your greatest treasure? That today, after being personally for me a believer for over 40 years, I still cannot get over how much he loves me. And I know that 40 eternities from now, I still will never finally be able to exhaust all of its glories. That's Jesus dwelling in our hearts through faith. Part of the need for strengthening. Paul's prayer for the Spirit, for the Father to send the Spirit to strengthen our inner beings, comprehending the depth of his total revelation, is so that this knowing can continue and deepen. And I believe, I'm being scriptural when I say that you will not experience this love in its deepest way without God doing a special work, which here has got to be prayed for. So will you commit to praying for this? Will you commit to, yes, I love Jesus. Oh, he's my delight. He's my treasure. But I don't love him enough. I don't understand his love enough. I want to treasure his love more. I know somebody who needs this even about as much as I do. So I will pray this for myself. And I will pray this for them. I will pray this for our congregation so that we will reside in Christ dwelling in our hearts, which is marked by knowing this love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge. Fifth, it's being in verse 19, completely filled with all the fullness of the infinite God. How can we not experience this as we comprehend and appreciate all that Paul said in these first three chapters? Election, adoption, union with Jesus, uniting all things in Jesus, cosmically and personally and corporately. Forgiveness, inheriting all things in Jesus and being God's inheritance. As I mentioned before, being brought from death to life, being brought from far to near. Experiencing the riches of God's glorious grace and reflecting it as the church to the spiritual authorities in the heavenly places. How can we not experience the fullness of God? Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we comprehend this love, we're filled with all the fullness of God. This is one of the most vital truths in the Christian life, to have his power and his presence and his love. To experience him in the fullest way. You comprehend the love of Jesus. You don't do anything. You understand who he is and what he's done. And when we know this love, when we know this love of this Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, so we find our fullness in him. And as much as possible, truly know what it means to know the fullness of the infinite God in us. Again, a paradox. God, who's the source and the goal of all things, is the source and goal of the work of Christ. The work of Christ is an event in time in his life and death and resurrection applied to us through our justifying faith. And then we're reminded of that as Jesus is dwelling in our hearts, as God is giving us through his Spirit the power to understand that and comprehend his love. We are made aware of the infinite fullness of God, which cannot be contained, but somehow, in the glory of his grace to us, in some sense, is contained in us. The infinite, gloriously delightful in all of its attributes, is in you. The fullness, you might be filled, look at what he says, with all the fullness of God. That should make you a little puzzled that can happen. This is the final term to which the saved come. What more could Paul pray for, and how much more full could gospel fullness be? The gospel is full in all that God does, leading us to the God who is full in all that he is. The infinite God in Jesus is in his fullness in you and me. And this must be seen and savored. Are you contemplating this? Are you delighting in this? That the infinitely full God who goes through the universe and beyond it, there's no limit to who he is and what he does. You can comprehend that and be filled with his fullness. Number three, I believe, is the only response. When Paul gets here, I mean, it's almost like he's writing in Sharpie and just underlining and underlining and underlining and putting exclamation points everywhere saying, this is gospel fullness. See it. Savor it. And then finally, this is all we can do in verses 20 and 21. God's answer to this prayer results in unlimited worship and glory. Verse 20, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. The previous section may be too much to process. As I was reading this, and I don't know if I've gotten this across in my preaching time, but this was almost too much to process, that Christ can dwell in my heart in this way. So Paul reassures his readers and us that it is impossible to ask God for too much. This prayer can be answered. His capacity for giving far exceeds his people's capacity for asking or imagining, Paul says. And this is a doxology. The greatest theology, and there is incredible theology so far in our section so far in all of Ephesians 3. The greatest theology will produce the greatest doxology. My worship is a response to infinitely glorious truths that God is telling me. Out of this amazing truth, Christ dwelling in our hearts and that being our delight, Paul glorifies God. God's capable of doing what has been prayed for and more. He delights in strengthening and fulfilling us with the totality of his glory and the knowledge of the love of Jesus. And it's according to his power, verse 20 says, which Paul has already said he's working in us. The power with which he can do is the power that he's already by his Spirit put in us. Paul closes this doxology in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. As this power works, and Christ dwells in our hearts, and we comprehend the totality of God's revelation, we comprehend the infinite love of Jesus, God gets glory. And it's in Jesus. And it is ongoing. God's to be glorified in the church because the church is his masterpiece of grace. And as individuals are having Christ dwelling in their hearts, the corporate church will have Christ dwelling in its heart, and God will get the glory. It's through the church that his gospel wisdom is made known, as we studied in our last passage. Though the heavens declare the glory of God, we see that around us in creation. In the church, it is seen what he does to bring dead humans to life and unite them in Jesus and cause them to comprehend the infinite love of Jesus. And then this makes a community where Jesus reigns and dwells. It is almost as if Paul is standing in front of his people and he knows their weaknesses. He knows their financial difficulties. He knows their family problems. He knows where they are in persecution, all those things. And he says, I know all those things, and I'm not diminishing those things, brothers and sisters. But then he says, here's my prayer for you. Number one, top of the list. That Jesus will dwell in your hearts through the empowering Spirit of God so that you'll comprehend his love, so that you'll know the unknowable. And then, this amen contextually in verse 21 likely would be the congregation's response. And it's appropriate to end this first half of the letter. It's as if Paul is saying, I can't do any better with my pen. gospel fullness. Here's our response to it. Here's God inputting it into your heart so that Christ dwells in your heart. And then I and you, Ephesians, and you, First Baptist Church of Port Nikiski, will say the only possible response we can say to this, amen. So let's pray together. Father, my prayer starts with amen, for that is how we want to respond to all of the first half of Ephesians, so that 4, 5, and 6 can have their proper place, and then especially the depth of what it means for this prayer to be answered. So my prayer for myself specifically is this, that you'll do this. I so desperately want Jesus to dwell in my heart through faith, in an awareness and in a power, and knowing his love, comprehending your revelation, who you are, all of your glories. And I want that for my brothers and sisters here. I want it for my kids. I want it for our teachers. I want it for our husbands, for our wives. So please do that. As Paul prayed, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.